He was strong. He was courageous. He was a commander. He was wise. He was Joshua, God's warrior.
Good evening. One more time. Good evening. Yes. Man, allergies, sickness, it's all around right now, isn't it? I am sick. I'm like totally wiped out, totally exhausted. And we had Denise, our missionary from New Mexico, is back here tonight. And I'll tell you, you guys had some serious car trouble, too, getting here. Like, the cars broke down, and then when they were trying to pay for the car after they got it fixed, they lost the debit card to pay for it, and they couldn't pay for it. And they, I mean, it was just a big old mess. And we've had some other people having a really hard time this week. And, you know, I was starting to think, you know, I don't think, if you're a believer in God and you believe in Satan, you know how things work. I don't think Satan wants people to hear this sermon. He's kind of messing with people. And, you know, I was pretty sure about that, but, I came in this afternoon and I just wanted to do a couple little things, then finish it. I did a couple things in the sermon, and all of a sudden all these virus things start popping up on my computer. It's like, error, virus. And I mean, this computer is one of the new ones we got. I've been using it for like a week, 2 weeks. I mean, I haven't even hardly gone to any websites. And so I'm like, what happened? What's going on? And so I put on some virus software. I'm trying to get it removed. And I'm like, man, if I don't get this done soon, the sermon won't be ready for tonight. And I couldn't get the virus software off. And the computer shuts down. Try to start it up. It's just a blue screen of death. And it's like fatal error. Screw you. You know, like that sort of thing. And it's just totally messed up. And I just didn't know what to do. I was really frustrated. So I prayed. Oh, and I had loaded some virus software in there, tried to get it, and it was just trying to remove viruses, but it couldn't get it wrong, and I didn't know what to do. I shut the computer off, and I just prayed, and I said, God, in Jesus' name, you know, just get rid of these viruses. If this is a spiritual thing, if there's like spiritual something going on today, I pray that you just remove Satan from this situation. Just, you know, and I don't like giving Satan too much credit. That's just not cool. You know, we're not like all hooky, spooky weirdos here. But, you know, sometimes you just got to recognize what's going on. And so I say, God, if that's what's going on, in Jesus' name, just fix everything. Just fix this right now. And God, I'm praying. I turn on the computer, powered right up, no problems. I ran the virus scanner and there's no viruses. And so I was like, whew, okay, God, thank you. So this is something spiritual. So I'll tell you what, if you're here tonight, my guess is there's a good chance, maybe not for everybody, but I'm guessing for a lot of you, there was a good chance there was something that came up that could have stopped you from coming tonight. Because this sermon might be important. So I want to pray before we start that God would open our hearts. Just kind of prepare us for listening to his word. So, Father in heaven, we just come to you tonight and we recognize who you are, that you're the God of the universe, God who wants to use us and change us. So I pray that you would help us be changeable. Help us to see your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was in college, I never did anything stupid. Except for this one time. I went, the college I went to, our TED Tech guy, Corey, he also went to, and we decided we were going to do this prank. See, what they do at this college is they do couch burnings. Like, you have these big four square buildings, they call it a quad, and in the middle of this quad is a bunch of grass and just like nice area. And so people take a couch in this middle of this, in the middle of the night, light it on fire, shoot off some fireworks, and then run out of there and watch everybody get up in the middle of the night going, what is going on? And it's just really kind of funny. So we thought and there's kind of a, you know, historical record of who's been able to do this and get away with it. Well, we thought we were going to do something really special, and we were going to do a double couch burning. Because we don't ever do it, you know, just halfway. We're like all the way. So Corey's in charge of the girls' quad, for obvious reasons. And I don't even know what that means. And I go to the men's quad, and we've got, each of us has like four or five guys with us. And so they're going that way, and we jump in the truck. And what you do is, during the week prior, you get, now, if you ever think you're going to do a prank, just plug your ears, because I don't want to be responsible for anybody's death, okay? So what you do is you get a gas can, and you pour it over the couch, and like you really soak it in gasoline for a few days. And you let this, like, it was sitting on the front of the porch of the house we lived in. It reeked! Like, if a mailman would come, he'd be like, here's your mail, you know, like passing out. It was nasty. So this thing was just, it's flammable. We load it in the truck. We're coming down. We get in front of the guys caught. Us four guys build the couch. We run inside. We throw it down. And we're like, this is going to be awesome. And I've got like this big long broomstick with like a rag at the end that we're going to light on fire. I'm going to touch it and run. And we've got all sorts of fireworks jammed inside the couch. And we get up there. And my buddy's like, all right, this is going to be cool. And he lights the lighter and doesn't come on. Oh, crap. What's going on? He's trying to light it. We're like, come on, hurry up. And he's like, it won't light. And I'm like, give it to me. And I'm trying to light it. And then in the middle of this trying to light the lighter, Corey's team succeeds. Now, what is in the middle of the couches? Fireworks. So we're sitting there. All of a sudden there's fire and we see a glow and start hearing boom, 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 boom. And every you see lights start coming on the quad and you're like, oh no, start lighting it. And everyone just took off. They're like, I'm out of here. And so I'm sitting like, I'm committed. I'm getting the sucker lighted. And then I realize I'm the only one still there. So I just throw stuff down. I start running and the guys, one of the RAs, comes out of his room, and I am running. This guy's not going to catch me. And I see one of my guys. He's running. He falls down. He busts his knee. And I'm like, no man left behind, right? So I turn around to go help him. And I'm like dragging his corpse. Like, it wasn't dead, but it felt like a corpse, you know. And I'm like dragging him. Come on, we got to go. And the head of the resident director guy comes up to me, and he goes, stop. And I look at him, and I'm in total black, right? There's nothing but my eyes. And he goes, Jeff. You know what that's called? Fail, right? Huge fail. Let's put this on our outlines, okay? Failing is part of living, right? I mean, everybody has failed. That's just the way it goes. Failing is part of living. And I failed. I asked him later, I was like, how'd you know that was me? And he's like, your eyes. I'm like, what? You gaze at my eyes or something? I mean, our college is small, but not small enough to know what the other guy's eyes look like, okay, buddy? Anyway, anybody ever go to Fail Blog? Anyone ever gone there? These are just hilarious pictures. This first picture is Curiosity Fail. That's great. How about Guest Speaker Fail? Get it? Backpack Fail. That is awesome. If a student walked in my classroom with that, I'd be like, you just failed. Sorry, you must repeat the first grade. But I'm in college. I don't care. You know, the Bible is full of failures too. It's just replete with failures. And you have sometimes failed. We know I've failed. The nation we're looking at in the book of Joshua, the nation of Israel, they failed too. They fail all the time. I mean, it's like a running joke. I mean, you could take a stamp and just fail right on their foreheads. This next part that we're going to start studying in chapter 9 and 10 is coming off of a really big failure. Remember what we talked about last week? Talking about sin and the devastating consequences of it. And this guy named Achan, who he went in and God said, don't take any of the gold on this city you attack. He took a little bit. And what did that turn into? Fail, right? His family ended up being punished by death. The nation of Israel lost the next battle. I mean, it was just a big failure for them. But then it's also coming off a big success because after that failure, they repented, God forgave them, and then they won a battle against the city country called Ai. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to chapter 9 in your Bibles. Grab the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. This is Joshua chapter 29, verses 1 to 2. Joshua 9, verses 1 to 2. Page 163, if you're using one of the Bibles here. All right, verses 1 to 2 in chapter 9. It says, now when the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, you know, heard about the attack that took place and the fact that Israel won this huge battle and all this stuff. Those in the hill country, in the western foothills along the entire coast of Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Ammonites, Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. So everyone's getting ready to attack Israel, you understand? All these different five nations, they come together and they're like, hey, we heard some really bad news. Israel's on the move. They're wiping everyone out. So all five of these countries come together and they're going to attack Israel. which is fine because God's been fighting battles for Israel all along, right? It's no big deal. I mean, they can gang up together with 50 kings if they want, and they couldn't beat Israel as long as God's fighting for them. So as long as Israel doesn't screw up like they did before, they'll be all right. Remember when they screwed up before? Like, one of the things that happened was they ended up getting stuck in the desert for 40 years. Like, you don't want to screw up, right? So God has commanded the Israelites to take over and destroy these countries. Whether it be the Gibeonites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all these different people, God has said, okay, go in, destroy these countries, get rid of them, and then take over. And this is what Israel's doing. So as long as they don't do anything stupid like make a treaty with one of these people, they'll be fine. Right? Let's read verse 3-7. So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. Oops, I'm sorry, that was chapter 8. Verse 3, chapter 9. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. What? There's people from this town called Gibeon. They heard what happened to Israel. And instead of ganging up with the other kings, they're resorting to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Are they lying? Yes. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" So Joshua knows these people might be lying. They might be like our next door neighbors who we're supposed to destroy. So if these guys are lying, we better figure this out. And he says, maybe these are enemies trying to pull a trick on us, trying to get us to disobey God. Good job, Joshua. Let's keep reading verse 8. "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country." Lie, because of the fame of the Lord your God. "For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth. And all our elders and those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours, it was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. These wineskins that we filled were new. But see how cracked they are? And our clothes with sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath." Joshua and the leaders of Israel just did the very thing they weren't supposed to do. Make a treaty with the people God wanted them to destroy. And with the people that are in the land that God was going to give to them. This is what they weren't supposed to do. You know what we call this? Fail. You can call it sin too, but you know, we prefer fail. It's just a lot funner to say. Let's put this on our outline, okay? Joshua and Israel disobeyed God and made a treaty with people they were supposed to destroy. Fail. How did this happen? Seriously. I mean, these were like the people of God. Joshua's a prophet. I mean, it's one thing for me as a dumb college student to make a mistake, but Joshua, he's an old guy. He's wise. He's a prophet. Well, look, 9:14. This is page 163 in your Bible. This is what happened. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They thought they were wise enough to make their own decisions. And they relied on themselves instead of relying on God to determine their path. And this is the chief problem. Let's put it on the outline right now. We don't want to forget this. Joshua's problem. He relied on himself instead of God. Joshua says, "I'm wise enough. I can do this. I'm a lead." And he starts working instead of being the prophet, letting God use him. He starts working as a guy who's a good leader. And he says, "I can figure these things out." And he ends up screwing everything up because he gets his eyes off of God. He starts working in his own wisdom. Sometimes we work in our own wisdom, and what that leads to is sin. So even Joshua, God's warrior and prophet, screws up. Well, look at verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. What do you think Israel's thinking at this point? Yeah, big oops. I mean, you know, anyone ever been there? I'm sure you have. That moment when you realize that everything you've just done is completely wrong. It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? I imagine they asked the question, what do we deserve because of this? And the answer was, you remember Achan? God killed him, his family, and his donkey, right? And you remember after God killed Achan, we tried to go to battle and he killed us and we lost the war. Remember the desert? We were stuck in the desert for 40 years. I hate the desert. I've got sensitive skin, you know? They say, remember the battle we lost because of our sin? Remember the slavery in Egypt? When we sin, we deserve punishment. So what did they do? Well, they had a couple options. They could run away. They could get mad at God. Or they could try to do it right, because despite it all, they do still love God. So look at Joshua 9:20. This is what we will do to them. Joshua is saying what he's going to do to the Gibeonites. We will let them live so the wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. Man, they're defeated. They're ruined. They're like disgusted with themselves. All they could do is say, well, this is what we'll do. We'll let them live so we aren't destroyed. Now, instead of being the nation of God and going, we can do anything. God is with us. We can attack. We can bring down walls of Jericho by a shout. They're saying, I hope we aren't destroyed. You sense the worry there? See, they're trying to do the right thing in the midst of their sin, but do you see their lack of joy? You see how they've lacked that luster for being the people of God? This is what happens when we fail. You ever been there? You're trying to follow God. You sin and you screw up. You just can't seem to get your passion back. You know, you just can't. You can't get back on track. I think this is kind of what Israel's feeling right now. And last week we learned from Achan that our sin affects the entire community. So you think Joshua's feeling good about his decision right now? He just made the worst decision in recent Israelite history. And he knows sin affects the entire community. He's the leader and he knows this is going to affect his whole country. This is no different. Sin is devastating. It hurts. It's painful. So let's look and see what happens. Joshua 10, verses 1 to 6. Now Adonai, Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king what he'd done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gideon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near him. He, the king of Jerusalem, he and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jerma, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deborah, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of the Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with their troops and took positions against Gibeon and attacked it. Okay, so the five kings, the Amorites, they're worried. They see that Israel's now made an alliance with Gibeon. They don't realize that Israel was not supposed to make this alliance with Gibeon. They don't realize that when Israel does stuff they're not supposed to, God punishes them. And so they start freaking out. And so the five kings all get together and they attack Gibeon. Preemptive strike, right? They're saying, I don't want these people coming at us. We're going to go get them first. And now, Israel's made a peace treaty with Gibeon. What's Israel forced to do? Go fight this battle. And instead of waiting for God, instead of being able to do things on God's terms, they're forced to go right now and fight this battle. And Joshua has really messed it up, because he did not inquire of the Lord, because he thought he could do it. He made a treaty where he had no business making a treaty. So we can fully expect God to say, Israel, You did wrong. You're on your own. I'm done with you. Forget it. Enough is enough. And they should experience the consequences of their sin just like Achan did. So what happens? How does God punish them? Does he destroy them? Does he chastise them? Well, we know what happened to Achan. Let's see what happens to them. Chapter 10, verse 8 to 11. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." What? The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. What? What is this? God's supposed to destroy them, and instead God's like, "All right, go ahead, I'll let you win." What's this? This is mercy. God is a God who's full of mercy. And you know, let's just put this on our outlines. Let's get some perspective here, okay? Israel screwed up. And God will use this opportunity slash fail slash sin slash stupidity, whatever, to help Joshua defeat all the enemies in one campaign instead of five or more. We're going to see something crazy happen here. I mean, God is a God of huge amounts of mercy. This is a miraculous battle. Israel shows up after an all-night march, tired, scared, weak, sinful. But God gives them a victory against five other countries. Well, God kind of showed them who was boss, didn't he? Remember why God's doing this? We looked at it a few weeks ago. His goal is to show which God is the true God. These other nations, they worship false gods, and they would light children on fire and burn them as sacrifices to false gods. I mean, we're talking evil, evil stuff. So God was wiping these people out. And what a better way to do God's will than using the weak, sinful, little nation of Israel to defeat the strong. This is crazy. See, Israel screwed up. Look at your outlines. God can use our mistakes for his glory. God is a God of mercy for those who love him. You know, throughout all their mistakes, they still love God and God still loved them. So God helps Israel win when he should have said, "I'm done! Enough!" You see what's happening? Should have been a slaughter, shouldn't have it? I mean, Israel should have gone up and they should have just cut Israel down, and Israel ran away with their tail in between their legs going, "We shouldn't have sinned, we messed up, I know it." But instead, God is using Joshua's screw up. Are you hearing this? God is using Joshua's screw up to accomplish God's goal. Look at your outlines. When God should have punished, he did miracles. Israel shouldn't have won that battle, but they did. And when God should have been punishing these people, he turns around and does miracles instead. I mean, what was Joshua's original problem? He thought, "I'm wise enough. I'm strong enough." And he trusted himself. And because he trusted himself, he screwed up. Now Joshua knows that he's weak. And so now, because he knows that he's weak, God can use him. Because Joshua must rely on God. He has no other option. Joshua has to come to God and say, "God, we need..." Joshua has nothing else to do other than to do exactly what God says. Because, well, nothing else has worked. This reminds me of 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says this, God's talking. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." God's power is made perfect when? God's power is made perfect in the wisest of men. Is that what it says? God's power is made perfect in large corporations. God's power is made perfect in the government. God's power is made perfect in my strengths, in weakness. I mean, look at Joshua and ask the question, who's doing the work in the situation? Look at chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. No one's going to be able to withstand Joshua, but why? Because God has given them into Joshua's hand. Joshua, the sinner, the weak one, is the one that God's going to use. This is so perplexing. I mean, this doesn't mean that we can do anything we want and that we can mess up and that, you know, it's okay to sin because God can use it. It doesn't mean that. But it means that when we do mess up, God can still use us. I mean, don't get me wrong. Sin is terrible. And there's always some sort of consequence to our sin. We know that. I mean, who knows what Israel could have done if they hadn't sinned? I mean, God could have done some amazingly huge miracles, even outnumbering what we see in these chapters, if they had been totally obedient. One look at Achan's life can tell us that. Remember Achan, you know, he stole the gold, and he got punished. He had to die because he stole the gold. But after he died, what happened? God gave permission to Israel to take all the gold they wanted. Like, if he just would have done it right, he would have gotten everything. So, you know, who knows what would happen if Israel done it right. I'm not saying sin is good. There are always consequences. But do not get stuck in that what if mentality. Oh, what if I had just done it right? Because God, when we pursue him, can use anything. When God should have punished, he did miracles. God's so merciful that he goes beyond forgiveness or punishment for Joshua and Israel. I mean, you know, they sin, and the next step is either God's going to forgive or God's going to punish. But God goes beyond forgiveness all the way to starting doing miracles. This is when God should have punished, he did miracles. Look at chapter 10, verse 11 to 14. As they fled, as the enemies fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Zekah, the Lord hurled huge hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ayajalon. So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. I love that last line. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Why? Because Israel deserved it? No, they did not deserve it. They deserved the opposite, didn't they? Why? Why did God fight for Israel? Because he's compassionate. And when God sees weakness and trust in God, when he sees that put together, he always steps in to create strength. I mean, Joshua was a sinner. He did wrong. He messed up as a leader. He failed his people. And our judgmental culture would say, down with Joshua. He must step down, resign, or we're going to fire him. Because leaders can't mess up. But God says, yeah, he messed up. And I will do a miracle on his behalf. Isn't that crazy? I mean, God, don't you know Joshua's mismanaged your resources? You know? Yeah. God says, I know, I see everything Joshua did. He screwed up pretty bad, but I'll do a miracle on his behalf. And the sun stood still in the sky. And the Lord listened to a man. Nothing like it. I mean, God comes down, he condescends to listen to a sinner, a screw up like Joshua. After all they did wrong, after all that God did for them, God cared for them in the desert. He did miraculous food in the desert. He fought battles for them. He provided food for them. He helped them cross the Jordan River. He got them out of the Red Sea. And after all of that, the people say, well, God, we can figure this out on our own. And they make a treaty with their enemy. And God says, I can use that. What do we learn from this? On your outlines. God is a God of exceedingly great grace. We have some questions. Let's check these out. But I thought God wasn't on anybody's side. Oh, we looked a few chapters ago, and Joshua, Jesus appeared. And Joshua comes and says, are you for us or for them? And Jesus said, neither. We realize that God is not on the side of Israel. God's not on the side of these people. God has a plan, and he invited them to come along, right? Well, what we see is that when Israel is doing God's plan, God will fight for them. It doesn't mean that God is on their side. Does that make sense? So Israel here, even though they sinned, God is still going to use them, and God is still going to fight for them. It doesn't mean he's saying, I am God of the universe, and I am on their side. Whatever they do is okay with me. Okay, that's not what we're saying. Did Joshua sin because he thought he was doing right? Or did he really sin because he thought he was doing right? Let me ask you a question. It's a good thing to have fun with people. That's a good thing, right? That's okay. So my buddy Steven comes up here and I got a toy gun. Hey guys. It's a toy, and I put it as, and I pull the trigger. Stevens, I mean, well, we find out it wasn't a toy gun. Have I done right? No. I've done wrong. Okay? Just because you think you're doing right doesn't mean you're doing right. Now, just because Joshua thought he was doing right doesn't mean he was doing right, especially when you consider that he should have known better. He knew people were coming to try to take advantage of them. And what does he do? He ignores God. He ignores the very God who gives him instructions along the way, and he takes it into his own hands. So yeah, it would be sin. Now, the Bible says that anytime we know the good we ought to do and do not do it, we sin. Joshua knew what he should have done. He should have confronted God, or consulted God about this, should have asked God, and he didn't do that. So yeah, he sinned. What is the book of Jashar? At the end of here, it says, as is written in the book of Jashar. The book of Jashar is a ancient book of Hebrew poetry, declaring victories of kings and different things like that. We don't actually have it. It's been lost. There's some people who think they have it. Probably not. If they say they do, don't believe them. I don't know. I don't think they have it. I think it's been lost with time. With that, let's go back on to what we're doing. What are we learning? We learned that God is a God of exceedingly great grace. Now, some say that grace is unmerited favor, meaning I haven't done anything to deserve God's blessing, but God's going to give me his blessing anyway. That's an okay definition. I prefer the definition that says grace is demerited favor. I've done nothing to deserve favor. In fact, I've done the opposite. I've done wrong. I've messed up. I've essentially given God the middle finger, and he looks at me and says, okay, I'll still bless you. That is grace. Demerited favor, because that is what he does for all of us. Even when he's not doing miracles, that's what he does for us, because we've all sinned. We've spit in the face of God. And instead of destroying us, God has allowed rain to provide us food. He's allowed the sun to shine on our faces. We don't deserve it. We deserve the opposite, but he gives us grace anyway. And so Israel experiences God as a God of exceedingly great grace. I mean, when they were failing, when they were messing up, when they were making treaties with the people they shouldn't make treaties with, God is saying, that's okay. I can use that for my glory. The Bible says there's never been a day like it before or since when the sun stood still in the sky. And it says, do you believe the sun stood still in the sky? I mean, God listened to a man. And the sun stood still in the sky. You understand the implications of this. God listens to a man. God takes advice. He takes a suggestion. He answers the prayer of a man, even though this man was sinful. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel, the Bible says. Totally blows away our expectations. So here's the deal. You have made mistakes, like Joshua. You have sinned. And you've screwed up. You have failed. Where have you failed? I put that question on your outline. Where have you failed? You can write it down if you want. I don't know. You don't have to. You can just think through. Where is it that you have failed? I could probably write a few pages on the subject in 4-point font, you know. We could take a big stamp. fail. Stamp it right on us. And what do we deserve? Punishment, eternal torment, death. I mean, sin is bad, people. What we deserve is terrible. But when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, instead of punishment, you get miracles. You say, miracles? I've never seen God do a miracle. Well, yes, you have. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, did you know that right now God calls you his son or his daughter? I think that's a miracle. God of the universe, choosing to forgive your sin. The Bible says, like we looked last week, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he removes our sin from us. He takes it away. He removes it. He changes you from death to life. You've become a child of the King. He loves you. I would never, ever abandon my children, no matter how screwed up they are. And neither will God. So come home, you know. Trust the Lord. And when you trust God and stop saying, I can do this on my own, then God can use your mistakes for his glory because you've made mistakes. Now stop trying to do it in your own strength because it's obviously not working, right? When God should have punished, he did miracles. Do you think that's only true for Joshua? No. Although you should be punished, God is merciful and full of grace, and he can use your mistakes to do wonderful things. In fact, I'm proposing something here. Look at your outline. I'm going to say this. It just boggles the mind, but it's totally true. God wants to use my mistakes, and my suffering can be good. God wants to use my mistakes, and my suffering can be good. I mean, the example, Joshua, he sinned, he did wrong, right? God could have punished or God could have forgiven, but God goes beyond forgiveness of their sin and he uses it to do good things in their lives. Because now the kings come and Joshua fights them all in one battle. Likewise, for your failings, God can go beyond your sin, beyond just forgiving you, and he can use your failings for miracles or blessings. How does that happen? Because someone might say, well, look, God can use most failings, but not mine. They're too bad. Mine are really screwed up. No. In fact, to a certain extent, I would say that the worse they are, the more they can yield in some respects. What? I said, Pastor Duff has lost his mind. Well, yeah, probably, but I think I'm telling the truth. Here, how does this happen? Let me explain. When we are at our end, when all human possibilities for making ourselves look good fail, when there is nowhere else to turn except to God, and we just come to God and we say, God, there is nowhere else for me to go. When that's it, when that's the end, because we are so disgusted and so weak, so repulsed by our behavior and our failings, when we are that weak, then we cling to God and we cry out for relief, and then God comes. And like when he answered Joshua, we can see miracles. When my children do wrong, they often need discipline, but when they're sitting there in timeout, their tears come down. Genuine tears, not manipulation tears. In 2-year-olds, it's very distinctly different. Just like 20-year-olds. The tears come down, and they're sitting there in discipline, and their little hearts, and they say, Daddy, man, my heart just breaks, you know? And I don't want them to be punished now. I want to lift them and hold them and love them and kiss them and hug them and care for them. Is God any less compassionate for those who cry out to him? No. Look at our outlines. When I fail, I realize how weak I am. And my weakness can propel me to put all my hope in God. And this is a good thing. When you sin, when you screw up, when you mess up, when you're failing, that's when you go to God like never before and say, God, help me. You put all of your hope in God instead of just the little bit that you're willing to give up. You put all your hope in God at that point because nowhere else matters, right? There's nowhere else you can put your hope at that point. And that is a good thing. Therefore, I'll suggest this. Failings, even sin, although never desirable, often produce some of the greatest times of growth in our relationship with God if we cling to Him. And those good religious people, they're all screwed up because they think that they're really okay. Like, oh, I haven't really sinned. I haven't really done all that much wrong. I'm okay with God and He's okay with me. Well, they don't cling to God because they don't think they need God. And because they don't cling to God and because they're not really coming to God with passion saying, I need you. They're not putting their whole hope in God. So they never really see God work. Look at your outline. God never rejects a weak person with faith. A strong person with faith? Personally, I think that's a contradiction. God never rejects a weak person with faith. We've got a question. What if we don't feel like we can forgive ourselves? I think more important than forgiving ourselves or worrying about forgiving ourselves is knowing what God has said about us to us. I mean, I can talk to myself all day long. I can read self-help books all day long. You can say, forgive yourself, love yourself, pat yourself on the back, buy yourself a fluffy bunny and cuddle with it all night long. You know, I mean, there's all sorts of good advice. But if I'm still being judged by the creator of the universe, none of that helps me, does it? On the flip side, if I feel condemned, like Israel, if I feel like, great, I know I'm going to be punished for this, but then I realize that God can use it, and I realize the creator of the universe has forgiven me, then I can move beyond my shame and see how God's using me, and then I can say, wow, in my weakness, God has done something great, and then forgiving myself won't even be a problem. Because God of the universe has used my fail for a win, right? Andrew Murray, he's just a great theologian. He says this. It is a great step when the believer fully consents to his own weakness, right? When we fully admit it. And the abiding consciousness of it. That means when we're totally, completely aware 100% of the time of our own weakness, okay? Some might call that not forgiving yourself. I don't know. He says this is a good thing, and the abiding consciousness of it, and so works faithfully on, meaning even though you're totally sure you're weak, you keep working, fully assured that the Lord is working through him. He rejoices that the excellence of the power is of God and not of us, right? Who fought the battle, Joshua or God? God, not Joshua. Realizing his oneness with the Lord, he considers no longer his own weakness, but counts on the power of him of whose hidden working within he is assured. In other words, once we realize that God can use our weaknesses for strengths, then we don't go around moping and defeated and tired of our own weaknesses. Then we go on saying, you know what? I am weak and I failed, but that's okay because God's bigger than my failings and he can use even this. Do you think when Joshua was fighting the battle that God told him he was going to win after he sinned? So Joshua sins, he goes to fight the battle, and God says, you're going to win. Do you think Joshua's in there winning the battle going, oh, but I'm such an evil person, fight swinging his sword around? Yeah. Someone shoots an arrow, he deflects it. I'm so bad. Shabing. It's like cartoon violence during the sermon. Our weakness and sin doesn't matter in the presence of God's greatness. The Apostle Paul, who we would think was really strong, he said that there was a messenger of Satan sent to torment him at one point. Okay, weakness, big weakness, total failings. And this is what he says. We already looked at the first part of this verse. Let's look at the whole thing, 2 Corinthians 12. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I delight in my weakness. Talk about perspective. Let's put this on the outline. God's power is made perfect in weakness. When God should have punished, he did miracles. It's upside down. When Joshua deserved death, God gave him life. When I was weak, then God was strong. When you're failing, God can use you. When you're tired, God can give you strength. When you're fearful, God can encourage you. You see what's happening? The weaker you are, the more you cling to God, and the more God can use you. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary. Virtually every Christian in China now can claim their spiritual heritage back to this missionary who brought thousands of missionaries to China. This man was there, did amazing, amazing things. And this is a quote from the book. A church leader said to Hudson Taylor, "You must sometimes be tempted to be proud because of the wonderful way God has used you. I doubt if any man living has had greater honor." Taylor replied, "On the contrary, I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me." Weakness is strength. When you fail, you can win. It's only when we do what Joshua originally did that we mess up, when we rely on ourselves and our own strength to get the job done. But Joshua is now weak, so God does miracles and God brings blessings in. And during the battles, this is kind of neat. During the battles that Joshua is fighting, the kings of those other nations, they take off running, right? They go hide, and they all five of them hide in a cave. But the Israelites capture these kings. And so let's read what happens to these kings after they get caught. This is verse 24 of chapter 10. 24. When they brought back these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. The feet on their necks. Joshua comes, he has people put their feet on the necks of these kings. He says, "This is what the Lord will do to all your enemies." Feet on necks. You know what that is? Total submission. God will totally bring all your enemies to complete submission. Except our enemies are not nations or kings or political beliefs. No, Ephesians 6:12 makes it really clear. Look at this. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms." This is a spiritual battle we fight, not with swords and guns and clubs. I mean, Jesus' command to turn the other cheek kind of precludes that, right? We fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We don't fight against the political system or pagans. No, we fight against sin in our lives, against Satan, against selfishness. And we do not use our own strength. We rejoice in weakness, because that is when God is strong. Now, last week, we clearly said that God is not some supernatural nanny responsible for cleaning our messes. That's true. And this week, we're going to say that although that's not his designation, he's merciful and like a loving parent chooses to give you grace if you cling to him. So God puts his feet on the necks of your enemies. What's your enemy? Where have you failed? What are you fighting today? Because that is where God wins. Not you. That is where God wins. And here's what happens with our weaknesses. If you read through the rest of chapter 10, which we're not going to, if you read through the rest of chapter 10, we find out that Joshua ends up defeating all of his foes in one campaign. One. That's it. He finishes the job. He's done killing the kings and the cities. All done in one day. Enemies gone. Why? Why? Because he was strong enough to do it? No. Because he became weak and God became strong. So, Let's finish this up. God can use your failings and your weakness for his own purpose. Only one thing, people. Listen. Cling to God. Hold tight. Love him and pursue him. Put all your hope in him. How will you cling to God this week? When God should have punished, he did miracles. I want that to be the story of your life. Let's pray. God, help us to cling to you. Help us to admit our weakness. Help us to give you our failings. God, you know where every one of us is weak. You know where every one of us has failed. I ask in Jesus' name that you would use our weaknesses to do something great in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.